righty. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I want to welcome all of our family from around the world joining us online today. Welcome. We're always blessed to have you guys. Would you please open your Bibles with me to John chapter 7 this morning? Last week we made it to verse 13. So this week we'll pick up right where we left off as we go verse by verse through this amazing gospel of John. Now these verses we're about to read about, there's a clash that happens. And that clash is between Jesus Christ and the religious elite. And this clash is over the nature of truth itself. Now in case you missed last week, let me give you some of the context of what's going on here. When chapter 7 opens, we find it's the Jews' Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles is at hand. Now, the Feast of Booths was one of three pilgrimage feasts, which meant that if you were a Jewish male, you had to be there. You were required to journey to Jerusalem in order to celebrate that feast. So it was expected that Jesus would make this journey down to Jerusalem so he could attend the feast. Now, the Feast of Booths was a week-long celebration, 8 days technically. We'll deal with that a little later in the chapter, but it's a week-long celebration celebrating God's complete provision of the harvest. It was a time to pray for a good rainy season, but it's also a time to celebrate God's faithfulness as he provided for his people in the wilderness as they were free from Egypt. And they did so by staying outside in makeshift booths, or lean-tos, or tabernacles. And this was to remind them of how Israel dwelled in these booths and tabernacles and when they were brought out of slavery, and how God dwelt with their forefathers during those 40 years. So they would go out, do their normal business during the day, but then every night they would sleep out under the stars. They usually had the palm branches for their roofs. These are some recent pictures of some of the groups that are still practicing this. But if you were to come into Jerusalem at this time that Jesus is heading down, you can sort of get this picture in your mind. There's all these little booths everywhere along the roads throughout Jerusalem. Down the little alleys on top of rooftops. It was a huge event in those days, and from what I understand, it was the most festive of all the three major feasts. In fact, some communities still celebrate to this day. Now, while the families gathered in these tabernacles, the parents or grandparents would retell the stories, these great stories of how God would provide manna for them. Every morning they would come out and collect, and by day God went ahead of them as a pillar of cloud, of course, to guide them and protect them from the scorching sun. And then by night, of course, he was a pillar of fire to give them warmth and light so they could travel. Now as we move through this chapter, this celebration becomes an important correlation Jesus will use as he uses it to pierce the hearts of the people later on in the chapter. But that's the background. We're going to read starting verse 14 today. We'll cover down to hopefully verse 24 as Jesus arrives at this feast. And I want you to notice the big difference between what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and versus, you know, what it looks like when you're a follower of a religion or a religious system, all right? Something to think about as we look at these verses. So let's get into it. John chapter 7, starting there in verse 14. The Bible says, "But when it was now the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?' So Jesus answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" And Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So there's a lot going on in this text that we'll go through. But ultimately, what we have here is a conversation about truth. And I also want us to notice that difference between what it is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ versus what I said earlier, seeking God through religion or religious acts. So I see three thoughts there. You'll see in your notes I gave you as an outline that I want to share today as we go through this. Number one might surprise some of you. Number one, when we talk about seeking truth, doctrine is essential. Now, I can already feel some of the eye rolls following me up here. Just work with me. What's the first thing that Jesus did when he went up into the temple? What's the first thing it says he did? He says, Jesus went up into the temple and began to what? Teach. Yeah. So here's the time Jesus doesn't show up and just start healing people, right? He doesn't go up here and present himself as the political king that they were looking for in chapter 6. He doesn't feed another multitude. The first thing he does in the temple midway through this celebration week is he goes to the temple and he teaches. And what is it that he teaches? Well, twice. If you have a King James Version, New King James Version, you'll see he mentions the word doctrine, my doctrine. So just to get this picture in your mind, here's Jesus, our Lord and Savior, teaching doctrine. Okay, now let's just back up for a moment. I want you to look at verse 14 there. Notice the word teach or teaching at the end of the verse there. Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. Every translation should have that there. Teach, teaching, taught, right? All of you got that? Let me give you a quick little language lesson here. The word taught, teach, is the Greek word didasko. Didasko, it simply means to teach, to instruct, to impart knowledge. It's what teachers do. They pass on information, and that's what Jesus is doing here. And then look at verse 16 and either the word teaching or, if you have the King James, doctrine. It's the word didache, didache. Those words are similar sounding because they come from the same root word. A teacher is one who disseminates doctrine, sound biblical truth. In fact, I discovered that in the four Gospels, Jesus is said to be teaching, and he's using that time, the writer's didasko, 36 times when Jesus is teaching. There he is. He's teaching on the mountain. He's teaching. 36 times he's teaching. Another 47 times Jesus in the four Gospels is called teacher. Didaskalos, same word, same root. And then another 33 times in the New Testament, the word doctrine or didache. It's where we get the word doctrine, didache. Same word is used there. So when you put all these words together for teaching, taught, doctrine, 36, 47, 33, Jesus is doing a lot of teaching in the New Testament, and it puts a lot of emphasis on the teaching and the doctrine of Christ. So here's my question then. Do you think from a New Testament perspective that doctrine is important? Yes or no? Yes, yeah, I think that's affirmative. So then why is it that some people, including some well-meaning Christians, talk about doctrine like it's some dirty word? Well, I'm not really into doctrine. You're not? Because Jesus sure was. But we make it sound like it's something bad, a technical thing or something. Doctrine's so technical, or sounds more spiritual if I say, well, I'm not into doctrine, man. I'm just into Jesus. Well, you got to know that Jesus was into doctrine. Okay? It's sort of like when you buy a new gadget. I don't know if you guys are like me. I'm going to guess some of you are. But when you open up the box that the gadget comes in, it always comes with three separate things. A gadget, a charger, and a manual that nobody ever reads, right? Nobody reads a manual until the gadget breaks. Then you're looking around for that manual. And that's how a lot of people go around and live their lives. We're the gadget. Here's the manual. Nobody reads the manual until the gadget breaks. And it's like, oh man, I've got to find out why the gadget's broken. What I'm saying is don't live your life that way. Consult the manual frequently. Okay? The manual of truth can never be disregarded. God said to Hosea the prophet, you'll remember this, my people are destroyed for a lack of what? Knowledge. This is not intellect, it's not intelligence. Doctrine is simply what we believe and what we know about God, who God is, what has he come to do. It's the truth about Jesus. We read last week the early New Testament church in Acts and why it was that they were so healthy. And it says because they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That was number one on their list. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, until I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine, to teaching. Truth has a way of breaking through that haze of religion and letting us see Jesus plainly for who he is, and that's the doctrine of Christ, simply. However, when truth gets sidelined and doctrine gets marginalized, it's often replaced by religion or some other attempt by man to make it about ourselves. I've even heard people on a few occasions and talking about their church saying things like, well, ours isn't a Bible teaching church. We're not about teaching the Bible. It's more about providing more of an experience for people. In fact, I'll share a story with you. A friend of mine who went to seminary told me his elders, quote, only allowed him to preach for 15 minutes because we don't want to wear the people out with too much teaching. I was like, man, I haven't even cleared my throat in the first 15 minutes. But in all seriousness, it's really sad that this is the state of many of our churches today. But we're not surprised. Paul said 2,000 years ago in his letter to Timothy, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They won't endure sound teaching. The people don't want to hear it, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teacher in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth. This people simply won't put up with it. And as your pastor, it is my aim to make you the best fed and the best loved congregation possible. And that is why we make it our practice to go deep. And we discuss background and language and context because that's the goal, to make you well fed and well loved with the truth. And that's why we have all these great small groups and Bible studies throughout the week. Yes, it's great fellowship. Yes, it's great to see everyone during the week. But it's opening up God's word and feeding through his spirit. And that has the power to affect and change our lives. So here's Jesus teaching them. What's he teaching? He's teaching what he always teaches. Jesus said that he had come down out of heaven, that he had eternally existed. He claimed that he had been sent by the Father to accomplish his work. He claimed to be the Savior of the world and has come to seek and save that which is lost. He claimed to be the determiner of everyone's eternal destiny. He claimed to be the source of eternal life to whoever believes in him. He claimed to be the only way to God. He claimed to have the right to be honored and worshiped on an equal basis with the Father. He claimed to be one with the Father. He claimed to have the power to raise the dead. He claimed to be able to raise himself from the dead. He claimed to be the one of whom the Old Testament scriptures pointed to. He claimed to have all authority in heaven and on earth. He claimed to have the authority to forgive sins. He claimed to have the authority to answer prayers. He claimed to be greater than the temple, greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon, greater than Jacob, greater than Abraham. He claimed to have been alive before Abraham was even born. He claimed to be the only source of soul substance, the only bread that could feed the soul. He claimed to be the light of the world. He claimed to be the resurrection and the life. He claimed to be the anointed one, the Messiah, he who is called the Christ. He claimed to be the Son of God, who would be seated at the right hand of the Father to reign forever. This from a man who was physically, by appearance, was indistinguishable from any other Galilean man. Yes, there were many teachers. Rabbis, especially during these feasts, would have their own circles of disciples. The temple was filled with them. But no one taught and said the things that Jesus said and did. After the Sermon on the Mount, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 7 that the crowds were astonished, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes and rabbis would cite other well-known scribes and rabbis, so then therefore that they would become authoritative in their speaking to give credibility to themselves. But Jesus would say, "But I say unto you," or "I tell you the truth." Even the temple guards, who later in this chapter are sent to arrest Jesus, tell the religious authorities they were powerless to arrest him because never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. His preaching carried that much authority, it literally stopped them dead in their tracks. So Jesus is at the temple teaching. He's teaching. And the Jews that were around him respond in verse 15. It says the Jews were then astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Now, some of you might be thinking, hearing that, well, that sounds like a compliment. Like they're going, "Wow, this guy is so eloquent," or whatever. But I submit to you that this is a derogatory statement. And if I may take the liberty, I think this is how it was probably said. "How does this man know our scriptures, having never been studied?" Now, here's why I say this. The word grammata is in this text, and it means letters or scriptures. So in this context, it's referring to the rabbinical study of the Old Testament writings. In fact, if you, again, have a New King James Version, it'll say letters. Letters. Kind of ironic. The Word speaking to them and saying, why aren't you well studied? But what they're really saying is, this guy didn't go to one of our rabbi schools, okay? He's talking about Old Testament truths. He's never went to one of our recognized seminaries. He never went to Hebrew University. All right? It's all shell. Shell, 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 shell. And this will become a theme, since the religious leaders couldn't refute Jesus' teaching with truth. They question his credentials and challenge his authority then to teach. And it's all surface, zero substance to their claims. They're nothing but shell gazers, these people. They're worried about perception and stature and prominence among their peers. Jesus isn't into any of that, and his reply will be direct and devastating. So point number one, the doctrine of Christ is essential. It's the teaching of our Lord. Point number two, discernment then becomes crucial. Discernment is crucial. Verse 17, Jesus continues, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. So you can actually discern the difference, Jesus says. Now before we get to verse 18 and connect these two together, jump down to verse 24 for a moment. So there's something in that applies to this verse we need understanding for. Verse 24, Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge, now that's a command, but do judge with righteous judgment. So here's Jesus giving an imperative, a command, to judge. Judge with righteous judgment. That's a command. Now there's something else that Jesus said. I know some of your minds are already going there, because Christians, a lot of times we get hung up on these one little verses, these slogans, and it's in Matthew chapter 7. Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. It's replaced John 3:16 for the most memorized verse, I think, in the Bible. And so we just kind of stop there, and we think, well, that means is I can't ever voice any kind of strong objection because I don't want to be judgmental, right? So then what does it mean when Jesus says, judge not? Well, first of all, the passage is given in the contrast to the scribes and to the Pharisees. Number one. And so it actually applies perfectly to who Jesus is talking to in our John chapter 7. These were people who consistently and hypocritically and self-righteously judged everyone around them. They proudly looked down on everyone who was not a part of the elite religious system. They were unmerciful, unforgiving, and totally lacking any sort of compassion and grace. Their evaluation of others, like every aspect of their hypocritical system, was based on appearances, on the external, on the superficial. Jesus said to them in Luke chapter 16, verse 15, they lived to justify themselves in the eyes of other men. Their judgments were utterly contrary to God's. It was an abomination in his sight. They would justify themselves by condemning others. Self-righteous judgment. So yes, don't do that. Don't do that. That's the command. So now back to our text in verse 24. Maybe we can apply this now. Do not judge, Jesus says, according to appearance, but do judge with righteous judgment. In other words, yes, we must evaluate what we hear in order to distinguish what is right and what is wrong, what is truth and what isn't. It's called discernment. It's called discernment. It's explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. He who is spiritual judges all things. All things. Did you get that? Spiritual people judge everything. Everything. He who is spiritual judges all things. Of course, in a world who has turned its back on its creator, a people who don't know God, hears us call out its lies, and you'll be called judgmental, you're prejudiced, maybe an extremist, much, much more. I'll keep it PG. But I wonder if Elijah the prophet thought he couldn't make any sort of a righteous judgment, if he would have ever approached King Ahab and Queen Jezebel and their idolatry. Maybe he would have just kind of creeped in and been like, pardon me, Mr. King. But I sort of feel in my heart that you probably shouldn't be worshiping Baal or hanging out with those hundreds of false prophets, but I don't want to tell you what to do. He never would have done that, right? Or if Paul, the apostle, felt that you shouldn't make any sort of righteous judgments, would he have ever written what he wrote to the church in Philippi as the legalistic group known as the Judaizers who were dividing his church while he was in prison? You guys remember when we went through the book of Philippians? He warned them, right? Beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Paul used his discernment to make a righteous judgment. Or would John or Jude have written the kind of stuff that they wrote about the Gnostics who were invading their church? Not at all. They warned them, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. I just want to make a plea for discernment, just a little more discernment. It's so lacking in the church at large. It's so necessary. And here's why. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, beware of false prophets who come to you. Did you get that? You don't have to go looking for them. They'll find you. They'll come to you in sheep's clothing. You don't have to wake up and go, I got to go find me a false prophet. You don't have to do that. Just stay where they're at. They'll come knocking on your door. They'll appear on your television set. They'll even show up at your church. And they'll come, Jesus said, not as wolves, but in sheep's clothing. So they won't go, ah. They'll come in and they'll go, bah. Not bad. And oh, that's the sheep. Okay, maybe. Maybe. But just look a little closer. That's all. Dare to listen and use discernment next to God's word. What did God say? That's all that matters. That's all that matters. Who remembers the Wizard of Oz? Hands up, Wizard of Oz. All right, you're not American if you haven't seen the Wizard of Oz at least once. So in the Wizard of Oz, Dorothy and her friends, you know, they're all scared because the Oz was speaking, right? And when suddenly Dorothy looks behind the curtain, she sees behind the curtain, it's just that little old man pulling all the levers, right? Making the face say all that stuff. And in the same way, the Bible is repeatedly telling us, look behind the curtain. Look behind the curtain. Don't just go by the voice. Look behind the curtain. So discernment is crucial. Now let's look at verses 17 and 18. That's explained for us. Verse 17, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So Jesus deflects the glory here. He will be glorified. So we just read, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. But here Jesus gives it all to the Father. And we've seen this especially through chapter 5. So he says, you're right, you're right. My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. This teaching is different. This is a learned teaching. This is a divine knowledge. This is truth. And it doesn't come from the rabbis. It comes from God. And by the way, that implies that the rabbis' teaching came from where? The other rabbis. My doctrine is not mine. My teaching is not mine. And just as a footnote, every teacher, every preacher must say that. Every preacher must say, my teaching is not mine. It comes from heaven. It comes from above. I can say that. I teach God's word. This isn't my teaching. It's God's word. It's his teaching. I am the ultimate truth teller, Jesus is saying. I'm telling you what God said. He knows the mind of God. He knows what's in the mind of man. He knows what's in man. John 2. This is divine knowledge. Now, verse 17 here, he is articulating what from the human side is necessary for a right assessment of his teaching. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or from God. This is so crucial. How do you get discernment? How do we know the truth? What is truth? Well, first, we must be born again. On our own, we're enemies of God. In the flesh, I cannot discern spiritual truth. We need his spirit to discern anything. 1 John 2:27, as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. The assurance that's promised to you in these verses are from God, okay? That they're not from me, they're not from man, they're from God. All scripture is God-breathed. Jesus promised his followers the helper would come, John 14, 26. And he will teach you all things, God promises. And it's troubling when you have some people making it sound like there's only a certain people who it is that get the anointing, like it's a gift just for some special people. It's just one of those things that bothers me when I hear that. Don't listen to that. God gives lavishly for all who will ask. Now, I do take seriously the abiding part down here at the end of the verse. I think God controls the power meter on how and what ways he wants to accomplish his perfect will. But this confidence we have comes through the Holy Spirit, who confirms the truth about Christ to the willing heart of every born-again believer. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 11, and we could go through at least through verse 15 on this, but furthers this truth. The things God has revealed to us is through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even, I love this, the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now here's why we need to be born again. Down just a few more verses there in verse 14, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Because the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So that's what he has to say about that. So what makes you willing to do his will? God. God does. It's God. The Father draws you, John 6, 44. The Son keeps you, John 6. He puts his Spirit inside of you. You become a new creation in Christ, who now desires to do the will of God. This is salvation. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin and of righteousness. The sinner is weary of his sin and his fallen wretchedness and the consequences of his sin. He becomes a seeker. He's not looking for personal fulfillment. He's not looking for personal benefits and blessings. That's what the crowd was looking for that eventually left in John chapter 6. What he wants is to do the will of God. This is the step in direction of confessing that Jesus is what? Lord. Lord. Coming as a slave to his master. coming out from under the master of sin, the dominance and chains of sin, the mastery to the lordship then of Christ. I'm on the wrong side of God. I'm alienated from God. I'm an enemy of God. I need to submit to God. I'm tired of the power that sin has expressed over my life. I need deliverance. I want freedom. I want a new master. Truth is not decided by a debate. It's not decided by some kind of an apologetic discussion. But rather you come to know the truth when God reveals the truth to you. And when he reveals it to you, only then do you seek to do his will. This is how faith acts. This is what saving faith looks like. It is the desire to put your trust in Jesus Christ and to do the will of God. I now follow Jesus. So if you want to know if Christ is who he claims to be, if you want discernment, here's the test. Are you crying out for a new master? Do you have a genuine desire to carry out the revealed will of God in your life? Do you want to go on the narrow road through the narrow gate and walk the narrow way? That's the issue. God told Israel through Moses these words, if you seek the Lord your God, you will find him. If you seek him with all of your heart and with all your soul. Well, what's he talking about? Well, it's talking about all those things so familiar in the ministry of Jesus we always talk about. If any man comes after me, let him deny himself. That's the opposite side of seeking your whole heart. Take up your cross and follow me. Hate your mother, hate your father, hate your own life. Abandon everything, sell everything to buy the pearl and the treasure. There's a beautiful analogy to this in Proverbs chapter 1 where wisdom is personified, and this is no doubt an analogy to Jesus Christ. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 20, we'll just read a few verses of it. The whole rest of the section is definitely worth your time. Wisdom shouts out in the streets, even as Jesus did. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her saying, how long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Turn to my reproof. Turn from your folly. Turn from your simple-mindedness. Turn from your scoffing. And I will pour out my spirit onto you and will make my words known to you. Do you see that? You turn. It becomes known to you. God draws. The repentant heart cries out. He doesn't grant an understanding of truth until a man is willing to obey that truth. He has no time for false converts and hypocrites. Jesus came. He taught openly in the temple, taught the crowds, taught about the kingdom, taught about the knowledge of God. He cried for man to come in him, to believe in him, to receive him, but they stood back and they mocked him. They stayed in their simple-minded foolishness. Jeremiah 29:13, seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. It's costly to believe. We talked about this in our Thursday group. This comes about in different ways for different people at different times. Rich young ruler came, it was too much, turned around, walked away. I guess I'm not ready to do the will of God. That's the essence of true faith. You're not asking what Jesus can do for me. You're coming under the weight and the burden of that mastery of sin and saying, how do I become delivered from this to do the will of God? I want to be right with God. And that only happens in life when prompted by the Father, the drawing of God. Third and finally, not only is doctrine essential, not only is discernment crucial, and here's really the core of our message this morning, religion can be harmful. Religion, according to this text, can do two things. Number one, it can justify evil. Look at verse 19. You'll see this just by a plain reading of the text. Jesus says, did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. Which is just a way of saying verse 17 is so far from you. You can't even see it. You can't know his son. His son shows up. You've got no clue that this is the Son of God standing in front of you, because you don't know God. You're a shell gazer. That's all you are when it comes to the Torah. So verse 19, Jesus says, "Why do you seek to kill me?" Do you get this? These religious leaders prided themselves in keeping and being guardians, proprietors of the law of Moses, right? The law of God, the law of Moses. But wait a minute, isn't there something in the law of Moses like thou shalt not murder? Isn't that like the sixth commandment or something? So you see the fallacy. We are keepers of the law and we are going to kill this guy. Red flag, time out. There's a problem somewhere. We got a problem, Houston. They were so blinded by sin and their man-made religion that they had distorted God's perfect and holy law in order to justify their evil. Religion and man's attempt to justify oneself can not only be harmful, but deadly. Here and beyond. More so the latter. Now, of course, when the crowd hears all this, they're pilgrims from all over the place. So they're not aware of the plot to kill him yet. So they yell out in verse 20, "You have a demon speaking to Christ. Who's seeking to kill you?" These are the religious leaders. What do you talk about? They're trying to kill you. It doesn't take long, though, for word to spread. Jump down to verse 25. By the time it's down in verse 25, so some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man who they are seeking to kill?" So they're not hiding it. The cat's out. It's public knowledge. They want Jesus dead. And they want to kill him in the name of protecting our religion. So here is how religion can be harmful. Number one, in the hands of man, it justifies its evil. And not just Christian versions of it, all religions. All versions of this. If you're old enough to remember 9/11, that was carried out in the name of religion as well. But secondly, religion can be harmful because it blinds you of good as well. Look at verse 21. Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel." He's, of course, talking about the healing back in chapter 5 at the Pool of Bethesda, healing the man of 38 years. "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And the man so joyfully ran to the temple to go praise God first, and they saw him carrying his mat. Oh, that was the end of that. They went after the man. They went after Jesus. He says, "I did that one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers," the forefathers, technically, is before Moses, Abraham. "And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man." Verse 23, "If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? You're willing to circumcise a man on the Sabbath to keep from breaking the law. I heal a man's whole body on the Sabbath, and you accuse me of being a lawbreaker and you want to kill me." How can that be? Jesus is saying. How could that be? And of course, it can be because the way they've handled the law is precisely for their own self-exaltation. Jesus is saying, "What I stand for is at the heart of the law. You are superficial and you want to stand out and be self-exaltated." What is the heart of the law? What is the first and greatest commandment? "Love the Lord your God." Love the Lord your God. Love him being made much of with all of your heart and all your soul and all of your mind. And love your paralyzed neighbor of 38 years as yourself. You don't know God. You don't know God. You get circumcision, right? And you get angry that I heal a man? You don't know God. You're taking God's holy and perfect law and making an instrument that you can use for your pride in order to boost your ego and to get the praise of other men around you. Your will is so out of the sync of God's will that all you do is use the law. Jonathan Swift wrote back in 1711, "We have just enough religion to make us hate, but not enough of it to make us love one another." We talk about all the time relationship versus religion, and the religious leaders of Jesus' time prayed out loud in these long prayers so everyone can hear them. And when they fasted, they walked around like they were suffering so much for God. And look at me. It was all for show. Everything they claimed to be doing for God was all for praise of man. It was all for man's approval. Jesus said, don't be like them. Religion is the show. Relationship is, do you know him? Are you right with God to do the will of God? Do you love Jesus with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all your mind? And do you love your neighbor as yourself? Jesus said, all the law and all of the prophets hangs on these two commandments. If you need the prayers of the church this morning, come forward. We have some great men and women that will be down front here. That we'd be happy to pray with you. And would you, the rest of you, please stand for the song of invitation today? Thank you. Thank you.